Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the name of Jesus. Lord, as we were singing this morning, I just want to proclaim the name of Jesus over every heart in this room. The season can be beautiful and it can be full of lights and full of celebration, but we also know that there are people who are mourning and there are people with heavy hearts and there are baggage that, as Steve prayed this morning when we were together, Lord, there's so much baggage that we carry. So Lord, I just pray this morning that has been dropped off. Lord, that our hearts would be free to worship, free to glorify you, free to run in the beauty of the fact that we have a God who condescended, who came down to heaven, from heaven to earth, Lord, who put on flesh, who lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, so that we can be together. That although we are a bloom of a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow, you have chosen to be with us, to reside with us, to dwell with us, to worship with us, Lord. We pray this morning that we would have that fellowship, that we would realize that there is a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, and a mighty king who is here in our presence this morning and longs to be in deep fellowship with us. So Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear that truth. Unstop the ears of the deaf and open the eyes of the blind, that we may see and hear and understand that there is a king, and his name is Jesus. Lord, bless Bill as he preaches this morning. I pray that your words would come out of his mouth. Father, that we would learn a little bit more about who you are this morning, that you would uncover one more facet of your glorious diamond. We love you, Lord. We need you. Amen.
Morning. Merry Christmas. Hope to see you guys at Christmas Eve as well. If you're joining us for the first Sunday, we're glad that you're here. We've been looking at the names of Christ from the book of Isaiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And, you know, as I was processing through what I wanted to talk about this week and what I felt like the Lord was leading me to talk about this week, I was thinking about how watered down Christmas has really become. That Christmas has really been watered down over the generations. And I don't just mean because of cookies and commercialism. I mean, in all of our accounts, we take the tension out of the story. We take tension out of the stories. I was reading this week and studying these terms from Isaiah 9 a little bit more closely. I was really struck by the idea that wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, these are actually military terms in the original language. They're military terms, militaristic terms of war and leadership. Wonderful Counselor, it actually is military strategist. If you look at the way that it's used elsewhere in contemporary literature, Mighty God is warrior God, or the warrior from God, or the warrior of God. The Everlasting Father means the divine king. That the father in a country was viewed, the king was the country, was the father, Prince of Peace. But you see, it's a different kind of peace, because this peace isn't brokered through ceasefires, but through dominion, through everlasting dominion, crushing the enemy under his boot. And so when we sing things like peace on earth and mercy mild, I mean, kind of. But the reality is that Christmas is not God giving humanity a binky, right? Like a little glass of warm milk and some cookies, maybe some melatonin that you snuck in there. That's not what God is doing. Christmas is God strategically taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, entering enemy-occupied territory to reclaim his creation and crush his enemies. See, and for those of us who are here today and the only version of Christmas you know is the Hallmark version, like you go on Netflix right now, we were looking for a Christmas movie. Every movie is like Christmas on the Alpaca Farm. A big city girl goes to a small village, falls in love with a rancher. It's like every Christmas on a safari. It's every movie's the same plot. All right, side note. If that's the only version of Christmas you know, first of all, I feel bad for you. But second of all, this sermon is for you. But for the rest of you, for other people who, you know, you're a follower of Jesus, you've been around this thing for decades, and it's Christmas is just like another week. It's the same old hat, drudgery, the holidays, and you feel like something's missing. I want to preach this sermon for you too. Because I'm here to tell you, counter to popular belief and what the Hallmark Channel says, Christmas is actually about war. Christmas is about God dropping behind the enemy lines in deep cover. And it doesn't start in Luke chapter 2 like we read. It actually starts all the way back at creation. You see, because in creation, and our creation account, by the way, is Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible. In creation, we see God functioning as a king and as a commander. That the Bible has him establishing order with decrees. He says, let there be light, and there is light. And creation is structured, and it's purposeful, and it's intentional. He creates canisters, he fills canisters. He creates the lights to establish seasons and to govern things. He tells the seas, you're allowed to come this far, establishing delegated borders. He's functioning like a king who commands. And then he makes human beings, the Bible says, in his own image or as his image bearers. But what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you have the capacity to create art, which makes you different from a chameleon. No, the fact that you're an image bearer means that you are by God's design a royal representative of the King of the universe. That we are designed to be vice regents and stewards. Image bearing is not a trait that you have, but it's a functional role of your created design as a human being. The human beings are placed on earth to extend God's rule across the earth. We are an extension of his rule. He is the King of kings. We are little kings. But then in the third chapter of the Bible, we have what is commonly called the fall. You see, because in Genesis chapter 3, the enemy of the story, Satan, that serpent of old, the vile dragon, he shakes things up. The serpent twists and deceives Adam and Eve, the first two human beings. He's the craftiest fellow, and he comes and he deceives them and he tricks them into believing a lie. And the lie is this: God doesn't have their best interest in mind. God wants to hold them back with rules and regulations. God wants, that's what Satan tells them, that God doesn't actually have good things for them. He's holding things back from them. And so Adam and Eve, they listen to the deceitful rebel, Satan, and they eat from the forbidden tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and what we commonly look at as the first sin. You see, but I want you to realize that we look at that as a culture and we say, oh, look, they ate a pomegranate or whatever it was. That was a big sin. It was a disobedient choice they made. But what we need to realize is it's not just simple disobedience. For Adam and Eve in this moment, this is insurrection and rebellion. You see, because the serpent is the cosmic rebel challenging the rule of God. The serpent is the cosmic rebel challenging the rule of God. And as he tempts Adam and Eve to believe the lie, he's essentially saying, join me in treason. Join me in rebellion. And they do. See, but here's the real problem. The real deception that took place is that Adam and Eve were made as royal representatives, as vice regents, as stewards under the king. And since Adam and Eve were sent as little kings to rule the earth under the King of Kings, when they entered into insurrection and rebellion and treason with the enemy, they handed the keys of the kingdom to him. And they said, hey, we're with you. You see, they handed their authority to the rival power. That is why the scripture says that Satan is the ruler of this age. That's why he's called the prince of the air. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 4, he says, all of the kingdoms of the earth belong to me and they're mine. I can give them to whoever I want. And he's not bluffing because Adam gave them to him. See, do you ever notice, friends, that the world feels broken? Do you ever notice that when you're trying to focus, there's so many things around you that are trying to distract you? Do you ever notice how when you're trying to do the right thing, it seems that something always comes in the way to undermine? You ever wonder why bad things happen to good people? You ever wonder why the good die young? You ever wonder these things? I'll tell you why. It's not just because the world is cracked. It's because the world is ruled by powers that hate God and hate you. The world is ruled by powers that hate God and hate you. But God's design and his desire is not to leave you alone, which is why in that same chapter, God gives a promise. A promise, in the biblical terminology, we would say a prophecy. God gives a prophecy. And the first prophecy pointing to Jesus, in other words, the first road sign, like you're going to south of the border, it's 400 miles that way. The first road sign pointing to Jesus is in Genesis chapter 3. And it's a prophecy about a promised one who's going to come and he's going to destroy this ancient enemy. It's like an oracle in some epic novel, a proclamation of destruction over evil, restoration of God. And this is what we see in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity,'" that's hatred, "'between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the first prophecy in the Bible, the first gospel prophecy that is pointing to Jesus. The crushing of the head of the serpent, meaning a decisive, irreversible defeat. And yes, in the process, the serpent is going to pierce the heel of the serpent's destroyer. But I want you to consider this. The first prophecy in the Bible is God declaring war on Satan. I want you to think about that. The first prophecy in the Bible is an oracle of war. Did you ever notice? I didn't. Did you ever notice that God isn't giving this promise to Adam and Eve, but to Satan? It says, "The Lord said to the serpent," God is talking to the serpent, and the first words out of his mouth that are pointing towards what's going to happen is he gives him a death threat, and he goes, "I'm coming for you." See, God does not negotiate with the serpent. The first prophecy in the Bible is God declaring war on the serpent. And he says it will be generational and it will embody all of humanity and it will be bloody, but it will be surely decisive in the end. God doesn't abandon his creation. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, I'm sorry that you ate from that fruit, Adam. I'm going to create a new guy. We'll name him Frank." That's not what he does. He declares war. He promises to rescue through one of Eve's children, one of Eve's descendants. And he commits himself to that victory, as we know in the crucifixion, even to great cost to himself. See, and this epic battle continues throughout the Old Testament. See, essentially, the Old Testament is a visible image of an invisible war. Think about it. Chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel, right when Adam and Eve are hoping that maybe this first son will be the one who's going to restore it. Instead, he kills his brother. By the time we get to the flood, every intention of a man's heart was bent towards evil. The Tower of Babel, humanity still refuses to obey. Abraham trusts in his own flesh instead of in the spirit, and he sleeps with his wife's maidservant Hagar. Pharaoh tries to kill the Israelites, the giant clans that we see in the Old Testament, the co-mixing of Israel and the Canaanites. Listen to this. If God has promised that there would be a child, a promised one, who would be the one to destroy the serpent, the entire Old Testament is all about Satan trying to poison the line so the promised one is never born. You realize that? That's the entire Old Testament. trying to make sure the rescuer, the serpent crusher, will never be born. That is the point. The battle continues throughout the Old Testament. God promising a rescuer and Satan seeking to destroy Israel and to corrupt the line of kings so he would never be born. The Old Testament uses military plans and God's response. Nations are seen as under spiritual rulers. Idolatry is not viewed as superstition, but as allegiance to demonic commanders. Even the Old Testament military campaigns are not about random violence, but are about the preservation of the line so that the Messiah would one day be born and do what only he could do. See, Israel's role in this whole story is meant to be like a lighthouse, an outpost in the darkness. Israel is meant to model God's rule but fails repeatedly. Their kings are inadequate. Their priests are compromised. But the prophets continue to proclaim of a figure who will come to do what no human being could do. And this is the tension that we feel in the Old Testament. And this is what you miss when you just get selected verses and passages and you say, oh, this is all nonsense and fairy tales. You're missing the big story. It's like pulling sentences out of Lord of the Rings and saying, I don't understand this. There's no plot. This is the point. Humanity cannot win this war on its own. We need a secret weapon. And God promises one. Who is it? A baby. Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, his reign, and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David, as promised in 2 Samuel 7, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And who will accomplish it? Us with all of our efforts? Or will we prevent it with our stumbling because we said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing or we did the right thing? No. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. By the way, that statement, Lord of hosts, that phrase means Yahweh who commands angelic armies. He's the one who will do it. See, the wonderful counselor, like I said, that's the divine military strategist. That God's plan to defeat the serpent is not through force, but through the culmination of perfect planning and supernatural strategy. That mighty God, a title used for divine warriors, that this is a God at war. That Isaiah later uses it explicitly of Yahweh returning in power. So that this baby that is going to be born will fight God's battles in the power of God. He will be a divine warrior, Yahweh coming to fight for his people. The Prince of Peace. He, the warrior, would establish peace. Not because he knows the art of the deal, but because he says that there's no peace without justice in the eternal reality. He'll be called Everlasting Father, the King who would reign forever and ever with justice and righteousness and zeal. And this all culminates in redemption. Because we fast forward some 700-ish years from Isaiah 9 to the birth of Jesus. And as we heard sung by the little kids and read throughout our time in worship through song, we see that Luke says that the angels appeared as a heavenly host, another military term, before the shepherds. And the shepherds are terrified because they're encountering an angelic army. And the army announces peace. Why peace? It's an army announcing peace because this is the decisive moment when the Lord of hosts, the Lord who commands angelic armies, is going to announce to these shepherds, death's assassin has been born here tonight. This is the warrior you've all been waiting for, the one who is going to conquer sin and death. The Messiah King is born in poverty, homeless, in a stable, not in prestige. But all of this is part of God's divine militaristic strategy. because Jesus is born in the stillness of night behind enemy lines. And as the enemy sees weakness and assumes victory, he does not realize he's being outmaneuvered. And throughout Jesus' life, from the manger to the cross, is a story of war. That Satan panics and he incites King Herod to try and kill all of the male babies under 3 years old. But he never found Jesus because Jesus fled to Egypt with his family and then to Nazareth in the foothills of Galilee. And at the age of 33, 1 week before his crucifixion, Jesus goes to what the ancient Near East people thought was the foothills of Satan's throne, where Satan dwelt. And this is what happens. Jesus goes up the mountain and he's transfigured into a glorious display. And God booms from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Jesus goes to the gates of Satan's kingdom. That's what they believed. And he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against the battering ram of the gospel." And from that day on begins the final week of Jesus's life. As the enemy chases Jesus into the arms of Pilate and Caiaphas for the execution of the Son of God. And as the enemy would believe for himself in his arrogance and pride, victory. See, because the enemy uses death as a weapon. Sin and its consequence of death. But Jesus allows himself to be killed because Jesus is the wonderful counselor with divine militaristic strategy. And they kill the King of Glory. They kill the king instead of the rebel. But this is not failure. It's bait. Like the Trojan horse that Jesus enters into the realm of the dead and then blows the city apart from the inside out. Something the enemy never saw coming. Colossians 2 puts it this way. "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." In other words, we had the list of everything that would have condemned us to death and to hell, but Jesus took it. He nailed it to the cross and therefore disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's those demonic power struggles, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The powers are disarmed. Their authority, their right to rule, their right to reign that was given to them in Genesis 3 is exposed as illegitimate and it's rescinded. And then Jesus' resurrection 3 days after his death is the public declaration of victory. It's him carrying the captives out of the prisoner of war camp as he busts the doors off death. Amen. Amen is right. See, the gospel is this. Jesus dies in your place. You know, it's fitting that in Genesis chapter 3, the sin is a sin of insurrection and rebellion. And it's fitting then that at the crucifixion, the crowds demand that Barabbas be released. Do you remember why Barabbas was arrested in the first place? For insurrection and murder. See, that's us. The insurrectionist, the treasonous person, the rebel against the King of Glory gets to go free while the king gets executed in his place. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus took my place. And in so doing, he breaks the power that enslaves me. And he replaces my shackles of sin and death with righteousness. And he gives forgiveness and freedom and allegiance to a better king. And he invites us, "Come to me, and I will pull you out of darkness and plop you in my kingdom of light." See, Christmas is when we celebrate the arrival of this hero. Christmas isn't meek and mild. Christmas is decisive. And Christmas demands a response. Christmas demands a response from every heart that comes to the door of the manger, because if he is a king, there's no neutral ground. Can't be Switzerland. That's not a spiritual option for you, even if you like watches, chocolate, whatever else the Swiss have. If Christmas is true, then that means the war has been... First of all, if Christmas isn't true, I don't know why you're here. Unless you thought this was like a dance thing this morning. Jazz Fest, Cape May Jazz Fest. Did you think this was Cape May Jazz Fest? If Christmas is true, then that means the war has been decided. And it means your allegiance to the king matters. And so for those of you who are here and you're skeptical, your spouse dragged you, you didn't really want to be here, but you know your grandkid was singing in the choir, whatever it might be. If that's why you're here today, I want you to know this. Christmas is not sentimentality about family time and sparkling lights. Christmas explains why the world is broken. It offers a victory that no political leader or philosophy on this earth, from communism to Taoism or any ism in between, can offer. Christmas is about a warrior who was born behind enemy lines, who would grow to be a man and crush the dragon's head. Because as Joe Rigney has famously stated before, the Bible is a story where the hero kills the dragon and gets a bride. And that's basically what the Bible is all about. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus and you're here, it's so easy to slip into nostalgia, isn't it? It's so easy to make sure you have the things that you know you need to do to establish traditions. But we have to remember that Christmas is a celebration of victory for a king. And it demands loyalty. See, we were not rescued from darkness so we could lazily drift into eternity. We were not freed so that we could live, or we were freed so that we could live, not just like the war is over for us, but realizing the battle is still raging for the world. See, the king has won, but he's not yet withdrawn his troops. And the New Testament doesn't say the enemy is gone. It says that the enemy is defeated. See, the Christian life is not about hiding until heaven. It's about living as a liberated people in contested territory. And so if anything, Christmas is the annual battle cry to wake up the church. To wake the church up from complacency, to wake the church up from believing the lie that neutrality exists, to wake up from living as if Jesus merely came to improve your life instead of the fact that he came for your allegiance. Because the manger is a throne. Kings bowed down. Shepherds bowed down. Cattle bowed down before the Christ child. And if this child is the mighty God, if this baby is the warrior king, if his cross is the decisive blow against the powers of darkness, the question before us is, will we bend the knee? Will we kiss the ring? As we were singing those songs, I was wrecked. This is a hot mess. And I just was, my eyes were closed, and I had the only thing that could be described as in a vision or of being in that scene with the angels or with the manger and baby Jesus and the shepherds, and just imagining Joseph coming up to me and saying, "Hey, can you introduce who this baby is?" And just kind of turning and hearing people saying, "His name is Jesus," David singing, "His name is Jesus." And then all of the choir responding, "His name is Jesus. He is wonderful. He's wonderful. He's counselor. He's counselor. He's almighty God." So that's what Christmas is about. This is who we want to introduce you to. This is who we want to introduce you to. This wonderful counselor. This everlasting Father. This almighty God. This Prince of Peace. Who came to crush the serpent. He's finally here. That's the Christmas story. And so my question for you today is, where's your allegiance? Because you don't accidentally find yourself in the kingdom of God. This isn't like you stumbled into the kingdom with a confused mob. If you think about the way Jesus was treated from the moment of his birth until his death, there's two types of people. There's those who bowed along with the shepherds and the magi, Peter on the boat when he realizes his sinfulness, even the soldiers when he says, "I am," and they fall to their face. There's those who bow and there's those who resist. The demons, King Herod, who ordered the slaughter of all of the little baby boys, the soldiers who carried it out under demonic affliction, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and scribes, those who demanded his crucifixion and mocked him. See, nobody who encounters the child truly, because if he is who we say he is, nobody who encounters him has an option of remaining neutral. Jesus put it this way: you're either for me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. And friends, we live in a time when the war has been decided. The enemy has been disarmed, and the gates of hell are already crumbling. And the warrior God, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, stands at the door of the world he came to reclaim, and he knocks. Not asking for cookies, not asking for nostalgia, but for your allegiance. And he's coming back soon. And the question for each of us on this Christmas day or Christmas week is, are we ready? Are you ready? I'm ready. I'm ready. Are you ready? If the king comes back today, are you ready? Let's pray. Father God, you are amazing. The strategy that you saw, you called Jesus the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The divine militaristic strategy that you knew would be needed to crush the serpent, but also to save the people in this room. None of our stories are identical, but every story in here of salvation has the fingerprints of the divine military strategist all over it. The timing, the manner. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son, born to a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time, to redeem those under the law. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we have Jesus. This is Jesus. His name is Jesus. We're unworthy to proclaim him, but we have the privilege of telling people who he is. His name is Jesus. Yahweh saves. And he came to kill the dragon. And he's coming again soon. Lord, would you speak to our hearts this week, today, that we would know for sure where we stand with the King of Glory. In Jesus' name, amen.